Turning now to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 9 through 12, which is on page 987 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Now, even as you're turning there, we are wise in our hearts to turn to God, because even as we've just sung, unaided man will certainly not prevail to understand, let alone do the things of God, and so we ought to call upon God by His Spirit to be present and Himself to teach us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come thankful that your word is given to us and fully mindful that even in receiving it, there are not only distractions and obstacles in our hearts, but much resistance. Even that resistance of thinking that we could take your law and somehow, without your aid, carry it out. Forgive us this very great folly and blasphemy, and enable us now, Lord, that rather than lean on the fleshly arm, we would wholly lean on Jesus. Open your word to us, we pray. Take what we have before us and write it with sweetness and grace on our hearts, that we may not only desire to do those things that you have given us to do in this world, but that we may find you, O Christ, altogether lovely. O meet with us, we pray. Help and aid us, O God, by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We hear the Lord's word as Paul writes. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, sometimes we get engrossed in conversation, and things are moving along, and we find ourselves at some point unsure by what marvelous byways we reached the end where we now are. And have you ever done this, where you say, now how did we end up talking about this? And then you trace it back and you find out. It's sometimes a very important and very helpful thing to do that with Scripture. How did we get here? Why are we talking about this tonight? Paul has his reasons. It's good for us to look at the context. We'll just go back as far as chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul 11 through 13, rather, where Paul is praying for the believers that they would abound in love so that they would have holy hearts, that they would be established in holiness. And that theme of holiness now begins to develop through the rest of the book. It isn't that he hasn't been concerned with it before, but this is now the direction that he will turn, a holy life, a holy heart. And so we get to chapter 4. And we find that he talks about holy relationships, sexual holiness, verses 1 through 8, and then social holiness, if you will, in the verses before us, 9 through 12. Holiness proceeds from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is to completely pervade and radiate through all of our relationships. Now, the way in which Paul speaks about this here, it's important to notice the wording. In particular, just notice that word that's used in verse 11. In the ESV, it says, aspire. The context says, aspire to live quietly. And that's, if you will, a sort of pivot word for the entire text. We are to aspire to live in certain ways, but also we are to aspire to love more and more. So two holy ambitions you might say. Two holy aspirations, not rooted in self-interest, but others' interests are given to us. First, love your brothers more. Second, live properly before the outsiders. And that word ambition or aspiration here has the idea of study. Search it out. Make plans. Make effort to love and to live as Christians. Because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ reshapes our ambitions. It reshapes not just our thinking, but our planning, so that we turn from a sort of self-interest, which is really impurity and uncleanness. We don't think of it like that, but it really is. But we turn, by the gracious reshaping of Christ, away from self-interest to holy interest in others. Holy interest in others. It's a little bit interesting, isn't it, that Paul would speak of ambition here, because ambition, aspiration, if you will, ambition in the New International Version, that word seems a bit, initially at least, to be contrary to the idea of holiness. Isn't it really unholy and unclean and impure to follow one's ambitions? It seems like holiness and ambition don't even really fit in the same sentence. How can you be holy while you are pursuing your own desires? We know from the context, chapter 4, verse 3, that the will of God for us is our what? Our sanctification, our holiness. This is his will. And so with Christ, we are to say to the Father, may your will be done. Whose will? Your will. A Christian is actually to deny himself, deny his desires that he had before that were springing from self-interest. And Paul is a living example of this. He had all the credentials to be the most, think of this, the most respected religious authority in all of Israel. But to win Christ and to enjoy the righteousness that only comes by faith, he counts all of those credentials and qualifications, his experience, and all that anyone else might honor and push him forward in his ambitions, he casts all of that away into the dump. He has a new ambition. And that's where holiness and ambition go together. God gives to us by his Son, through his Spirit, new ambitions. Jesus takes ambition, a false and worldly ambition, and he sanctifies it. He makes it holy and good. Yes, we lay aside our selfish interests that we might take up other ambitions, holy ambitions, to unselfish living, to Christ-exalting aims for life. Think even of the way that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The old ambition is gone, the new has come. Do you see this? We don't live for ourselves. A Christian lives for the one who died and rose for him. That's the power of the gospel at work. New ambitions, new goals, new desires and aims for our lives, not to live for ourselves. A holy ambition, because Jesus reverses these things. The ambitions of the world, position, power, possessions, and pleasure. And people of the world fight hard to get those things, don't they? They have maybe their 5-year plan, their 10-year plan, or maybe just the plan for today, but they're going to go get this stuff, right? That's ambition. I'm going to climb a little bit higher. I'm going to get a little bit more. I'm going to be more satisfied ultimately with myself. And as long as we're pursuing those things, it doesn't hit us, interestingly, how dirty and shameful that really is. How far from God and impure we are when we are going after what we want and our fleshly pleasures. It's only when we hear the voice of Jesus beginning to call us and he raises us to life that he takes all those empty and filthy and fading desires and he turns them entirely on their head. And so our interest is no longer in ourselves, but in doing the will of the Father, which includes loving our neighbors for their salvation. And so we should live differently. Our goals have changed, or they should change. Christ has raised us up from dead idols that are believed on in the culture. He's raised us up from believing in the dead idols of our hearts, like our own self-approval and acceptance or self-satisfaction or even job satisfaction, to worship the living God. And that changes everything. If you don't hear anything else tonight, just understand that the worship of God and his Son changes every part of you, every part of us, and gives us new ambition. We're like Olympic runners, running along, running after selfish ambition, going to the goal, and then God gets a hold of us, like Paul on the road to Damascus, and suddenly the goal that we were striving so hard to get, we see it for its worthlessness, its disappointment, and we begin to run for what is far greater, for God, for his pleasure, and for his pleasure in the souls of men. That is really a turnaround, and every true Christian experiences that. Maybe you can think of those who, like John Newton, have an almost immediate sort of conversion, like his life was struck with lightning, a bolt of heaven's grace, and suddenly the desert blossoms into roses overnight. But that isn't most of us. Most of us are a little bit more slowly. The sun begins to rise, doesn't it? It doesn't happen all at once. And so slowly we find that Christ has made a home in our hearts. And our desires are tethered not to ourself, but to the cross. And our goals and our plans begin to shift. That's good. They should. They should really be radically moved so that we please God and obey his desire to love Christ and love others. So, you have made plans for yourself. I have plans for myself. Maybe there are things you want to do, places you want to go. Maybe you've got that little checklist in the back of your mind. Maybe you've got your own bucket list and you're working your way down it. But I want to do what Paul does for the Thessalonians here for you tonight, and that is urge you to much loftier ambitions, to things that are more lasting, things that are glorious, to a goal, to an aspiration and an ambition that will resonate with great glory through all eternity. Set your sights on Christ and doing good to others for his sake. We'll take the text before us in two parts. First, holy ambition to love our brothers more, verses 9 and 10. Let's read that again, just so we get oriented to the text. Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." More and more. The Thessalonians are already known to us for love. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." Chapter 3, verse 6, "Timothy has come to us from you. He's brought us good news of your faith and love." This is what they're known for. Paul says, "We don't even need to write to you about this." And some churches needed that. They really did. Think about Philippi. There in Philippi, we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two women who couldn't agree. They weren't loving each other. Or think of the church in Corinth. Why do you have a whole chapter on love? Not just because they're wrestling with the question of spiritual gifts, but because they ultimately need to love. And Paul says, it's hard to imagine a more wonderful thing to be said about our church. I don't even need to write to you about this, because clearly you already love each other. God has taught you this. And this is the promise of the new covenant, that God himself would teach his people. Jeremiah 31, 34 is one place where this comes out. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." They will all know me. No need to teach in the same way as has been brought about through that old covenant law, right? But now there is God himself within his people writing the law upon our hearts. And there is no better teacher. You know, as you go through schooling, you students will understand this. You have to hear again and again and again and again and again And I wish I could say it gets better as you get older. You actually have to do more of it as you get older, I think. But the Spirit of God comes to the heart of his own and teaches. Now, here Paul is not saying you don't need a preacher. You don't need Sunday school teachers. That's not at all the point. We know that, in fact, in the New Covenant, Christ gives to his church graciously pastors and evangelists, shepherds and teachers, so that we understand. But as you receive the teaching of the Word of God, as the preaching of the Word of God comes to you, God himself is communicating with you and transforming your heart by those means so that when you receive the Word, it resonates, it vibrates, as it were, and it goes together with those things that God himself has already at work to teach you. He teaches us in a far better way than the law ever could, such that our thinking and our affections and even our feelings, yes, our feelings, begin to be transformed by God teaching. That's not just true for Thessalonian believers. That's true for you, and it's true for me, because we all have the Spirit of Pentecost. Don't let anybody tell you you're not a Pentecostal. Of course you're a Pentecostal. We have the Spirit who gives gifts, and he continues to teach. And what does he teach you to do? And what, dare I say, I think your pastor in session might agree with this, what is he teaching you? To love each other. That's what we should be known for. Sitting in the classroom of the Holy Spirit so that we love the brothers. So that we actually not just enjoy and delight in the fellowship and company of one another, but love one another. And that, we pray, is what people will know and sense when they come in through those doors and visit us for the first or second or third time. And when they see us in our various spheres of life, whether we're with our family or in our home or at our work, there should be a profound sense. This person, this man, this woman, this young man or young woman, this child has this body to which he's really attached. And he delights and loves this people. Now, I looked up the Google reviews for Apple Valley. And they're all 5-star, you shouldn't worry. There is one that's a little strange. It says, great smoothies spot and really the only one in the area. That was from a few years back. I don't know what you were doing then. But wouldn't it be wonderful? And we would initially say it would be wonderful if people would write things like this, doctrinally sound, reverent worship. But really the highest commendation would actually be, these people love each other. Why would that be the highest thing? Because Jesus says, that's how men know that we are his disciples. How do they recognize Jesus? How is Jesus going to be put forward? In fact, how is the Word of God going to be set on display? By the love of the brothers. When people can say, these ones love each other. Look how different they are. They don't really fit together in any other context, but look how they love one another. Then they'll be able to say the living God must be there because he's the only one who can teach them that. What a joy it is when the church dwells together in unity, not just enjoying the bond of fellowship that we have in Christ, but isn't it really also a delight to watch others in this bond? Maybe those of you who have children of the ages of mine can understand when I say, I love to see my children enjoying each other, loving one another, being together without arguing and without quarreling. It really is beautiful. It is good and pleasant. And we know it's good and pleasant when we think about the opposite, too. Friction and disagreement are quite ugly, are they not? Not good, but evil. Not pleasant, but ugly. In fact, we could go further, really satanic, because it was Cain who murdered his brother out of hatred. He was tempted, and he gave way to Satan, the liar and murderer from the beginning. My friends, these things ought not to be among us. but we ought to share in the delight and demonstrate the delight that God has in his Son, and which through his Son he gives to us by loving one another. John says, of course, in his letter, which is so filled with exhortations to love and the beauty of love, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. They love each other. This is from God. And we love in that same chapter because what? He first loved us. They love each other. There is no higher commendation. Loved by God, loving one another. And friends, I think you know that there are many social groups that have no connection to Christ and yet have a sense of bond and collegiality and brotherhood. There are fraternities, companies of soldiers, the Masonic Lodge, many other organizations where they call and think of one another as brothers. And these people really do. They actually care about each other. They check in on each other. They look out for one another. They ask about each other's families. They help each other in need. How much more should we in the body of Christ love one another? If that is a worldly love, what kind of a bond do we have in Jesus, forged by the perfection of his own sacrifice and holiness? That love that Jesus has for us in the early church was one of the means by which many people were won to Jesus. Do not think in your heart, well, as long as we're getting the Word of God together, that's all that counts. That's all that really matters. Love is part of the way that Jesus is glorified in the world, our love for one another. And the Thessalonians had it, and they had a lot of love. We read that they were loving their brothers, yes, their fellow church members in the city of Thessalonica, but we read that they were really loving the brothers throughout the whole region of Macedonia, in which Thessalonica was. Macedonia is about, in that time, about 250 miles wide, 200 miles tall. It's not that much smaller than Wisconsin, maybe two-thirds of Wisconsin. Philippi is 100 miles one direction. Berea is about 50, another direction. And the Thessalonians are said to love them. That's a remarkable thing. Loving churches at a distance. And Paul says, not just, good job, keep it up, you've checked the block, but do more. Do more. Have a holy ambition to love your brothers more and more. Everybody knows about their testimony in the region. Paul has talked about this in chapter 1. But their love has to increase. It needs to grow. The love that we have for our brothers in the church should keep on growing. And that means, yes, we ought to love the saints at Apple Valley Presbyterian Church. It really does mean that. And I have said several times in the last couple of days, it surprises me how many of us there are. I still don't know all of you very well. But we ought to love the saints at Apple Valley. And we ought to love the churches in our presbytery. But we shouldn't even confine ourselves there, should we? Shouldn't we also love the saints throughout the Fox Valley? OPC, PCA, Reformed Baptist, Sovereign Grace Baptist, Evangelical Free Alliance, Assembly of God. There are lots of believers in lots of different churches. We don't share all of their convictions. And this is not a petition that we somehow lever up the foundation of God's truth and cart it off the side so that we can all just have one big hug. But rather, if they really are embracing Christ, if they are holding on to Christ as the way of salvation, then it should be our concern to call them brothers. If they are in Jesus, if Jesus calls them brother or sister, then we should too, right? And love them, and love them more. But I dare say none of that can really happen unless we first are sure that we are loving the saints right here where we are. There's a kind of concentric description here. Ripple effect, if you will. Things proceed out from a center. Paul first talks about here their love for each other in the local church. No one needs to write to you and tell you to love who? Each other. But then there's a love for the regional church. He says in verse 10, that is indeed what you're doing, not just to your church, not just to the people in your congregation, but to all the brothers throughout, say, Wisconsin. And then more than that, do this more and more, implies that there should be a love for the church even broader than that, a love that goes to the ends of the earth. And that is true for us as much as it was for them, that we should not limit ourselves or be satisfied with the love that we have. We have a tendency as human beings to be self-satisfied. We get to the place where we kind of want to settle down and get comfortable, not be quite so ambitious, time to retire a little bit, settle down. It's like, you know, you're doing your physical fitness program and you reach that plateau and you say, you know what, this is really okay for me. And so we make no progress. And we're too easily satisfied. We are rather, dear brothers and sisters, not to comfortably enjoy our progress, but to abound and increase and have this ambition that the love that I have right now needs to get bigger, needs to be more, needs to be wider, needs to be more intense, just like the believers are exhorted to do in this passage. Now, as I say that, I think many of us are going to hear that and perhaps rightly say that sounds exhausting. Maybe a little bit. We have our work, we have our families, and then we have the church, and now we're supposed to do this more. Okay. We are busy. And yet we are not to grow weary of doing good, because it's in due season that we'll reap if we don't give up, Paul says in Galatians 6. We need to ask ourselves if we're busy with the right things. That would be a good place to start. Are we loving those people that God has commanded us to love? Is there something that is preventing us from doing it? Maybe just our schedule. Now, I want to make sure you understand, because our hearts are so inclined to take things in the wrong way. This is not Paul calling us to live up to the standards of Martha, who didn't choose the better part, but to rejoice in all that Christ has given you in himself. The point isn't go destroy yourself and overcommit yourself to all kinds of churchly programs, which, by the way, is not the same thing as loving your brothers anyway. Go just frazzle yourself. Maybe we need that exhortation once in a while because we get lazy, right? But friends, we don't lose ourselves when we love. This is really the point. When we are consumed with love for God, and because we love God, consumed with love for others, we really find ourselves. This is what Jesus is to us. He doesn't turn us into supermen and superwomen, but he turns us into a people who know what we really are and live out of that glory of God within us, his love toward us. And so we're not afraid to say, I want to do more. Tired? Maybe, yeah. But I still want to do more. I want to do more. I want to do better. I want to seek and find in Christ that love that increases and just progressively goes on through life, growing to embrace all of God's people. Some practical ways we can do this before we move on to the second section. Again, maybe we're saying, okay, well, it sounds like I need to have this ambition, but how do you love all the believers throughout all the world? And I don't really have a great answer for that, except to point you back to what I believe the Thessalonians were doing and what the Scriptures tell us to do. You can't, and I can't, minister to every Christian in the world. It's just impossible. Praise God for that. The world is big enough, and there are enough Christians that you can't. But what you can do is pray for the Christians in your local church. You can do that. You can pray for your presbytery. You can pray for your denomination. You can pray for those who you know who are not in this church, and for the church throughout the world as you hear reports. Will it be as full as it needs to be? Of course not. Only Jesus can pray like that. And he does pray like that. But you and I are called to pray. And this is one of the great expressions of our love. How do the believers all the way over in Philippi and Berea know their love. Surely one way was they knew that they were prayed for. Can you help all Christians everywhere? No, you can't. But God has put some into your path, hasn't he? And you know some of the needs. Could you even try personally to meet the needs and satisfy every challenge and need that's here in this church? And the answer is no. You can't. But God has given you some, and maybe they're in your own family, that you can love. You can receive believers who you haven't known before. Be discerning. Get some good counsel. Be cautious, sure. But you should receive believers who you've not met before. And even this is one of the marks of Christian love that John's third letter talks about. You can organize, sure, to help on a broader scale. Sometimes those programmatic efforts are not as helpful as we think they are. But that personal going and loving and helping and seeing and meeting and sharing together in the Word of God really is. Send missionaries, not just to evangelize, but to equip and encourage the saints. Support, not just missions, but support the church. There are places, dear friends, where there will never be a church unless other churches contribute for there to be a gospel and a pastor there to preach it. We need to do these things as God enables us. This is one area, in fact, where we read in other places that the Macedonian churches really excelled, and we should study. And that's the meaning here of that word ambition or aspiration. We study, we think, we contemplate. How can we do this? How can we love more those that God has given to us in love, our brothers in Christ? All right. Holy ambition. To love Christ, and because we love Christ, to love his people. We should make progress in this. We should grow in this. We should do more and more, whatever age we're at, and whatever way God gives us to do that. But not just love for the brothers. A second holy ambition in verses 11 through 12. To live, he says, properly before outsiders. I'll read again verses 11 and 12. We urge you, brothers, he's just said, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This, too, should be an ambition of our life. We need to live a proper life. We should make it our ambition. We should set it in our plans. We should think about our life and structure it in such a way that we begin to live properly. There's a proper way. Now, again, let's be careful. This is not a life that is satisfying to our innate legalism, but a life that flows out of what we've received in Christ. One of the reasons why we started, even tonight, with the question of how did we get here is because Paul doesn't just come along and say, you be good little Christians. But he starts with the gospel and observing what God has done in his people. This is what we need. God works by the gospel that we may begin to live from the gospel and have holy ambitions to love and to live properly before those who are outside of Christ. What's a proper life? Well, it's a life that fits, and it fits with the gospel, that is, and evidently before outsiders, those who are not in Christ, is one of humble work. Humble work. And we can see this in three ways in the verses before us. Humble work is quiet work, focused work, diligent work. Quickly taking these together, quiet work should be one of our aspirations. Paul says that we should aspire, we should have an ambition to live quietly. Now, let's think about this for a minute. This is not go off and live in a nice rustic setting where all you hear is the creek down below and the wind in the treetops. This is not, oh, if only life could be better without your household rushing around you. If you could just live without interruptions. Now, I admit, that is pretty appealing. And there are times when we get the chance to enjoy those kinds of outward calm, and God will sometimes grant us with that an inward calm. And we should be thankful for that. But that's not what Paul is advocating. Nor, on the opposite side, is Paul saying, just retreat from the world. Let's all set up a monastery and get out of here. The quiet life that Paul is talking about is a life that is not free from the chaos and struggle of the world, but a life that is free in ourselves from the outward and inward quarreling and posturing and preening that is normal for the world. Now, I'm going to get maybe a little bit meddling here. I hope this doesn't tweak you in the wrong way. But we don't lead a life of holiness as long as we're fighting and quarreling among ourselves or with our culture, unless it's on gospel grounds. We don't help the cause of the gospel if we make a scene and unnecessarily attract attention for things that are not really about the cross and Christ crucified. If people know that you're strongly pro-mask or anti-mask, Republican or Democrat, pro-gun, anti-gun, if you set yourself up to be an issues person, and I mean the issues that the world will present as the ones of the day, then you're just a social activist like everybody else. You become just one more loudmouth, sign-holding bunch of people who advocate for your own sectarian agenda, and I don't know how you can be gospel people and do that. You can have strong opinions about things, and that's okay. In fact, it often is good, so long as we're persuaded that we're seeking to honor the scriptures and our conscience, and above all, to glorify God, and advancing our opinions with gentleness, with concern, and courtesy toward all. But the only standard that we rally around at the end of the day, it isn't Trumpism or any other bandwagon, but Christ and his cross. That's it. That's a quiet life. We're not citizens primarily of the United States of America, but of a heavenly country, and we exalt its king, we follow its laws, and we advance its interests. The only thing that should ever be said as a kind of accusation and fault found with us by the world is what is said of Daniel by his enemies. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That should be our holy ambition. Live a quiet life. That's a proper life. Not a loudmouth, special interest advocating life. This is really what Satan is about, to disquiet the church with, Matthew Henry says. We need to study to be quiet. But our work also needs to be a focused work. The New International Version says, helpfully, you should mind your own business. And it does mean that. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. But that's not really the main idea. You might actually put it this way. Do those things that belong to you. Concentrate on what God has given to you. What has God given to you? Turn your attention away from other people's failings and problems. Focus on the work. Focus on the calling. What has God given you to do? Maybe you're a mother. Maybe you work out in the business force. Maybe you're a student. You have a calling. What is it? God is calling us. Take that which he has given us to do and become a better servant in that. Perfect your own life and your own work. So, practically, we can learn more about your calling. Do you know what there is to know about it? Study your work to do it well. Think about your lawn and your house and your finances, your schedule, your meals, your children. Are you good at caring for these? Become good at them. Strive to this end. Not that you might appease a guilty conscience, but that you may magnify Christ before outsiders. Look, there's a Christian. He's doing the work that God has given him to do. That's what we're called to do. Work. And to work in such a way that the curse of sin is unraveled by the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your work isn't vain in the Lord. Your work isn't vain in the Lord. You have work to do. I have work to do. We need to concentrate on that. It will not be empty as long as we are doing it for Christ and by his power. It will not be empty. It's a good thing for unbelievers to watch a Christian at work because they can see who the master is and they can see the care with which we undertake what God has given us to do and discern greater things. So concentrate on your work. Concentrate on your calling. Thirdly, diligent work. He says, work with your hands. The churches in Macedonia were probably very poor from what we read in other passages. And like Paul, many of the people in Thessalonica must have worked at trades that would require their hands to work. And of course, you know, here we are in an information economy, that there are many different kinds of work and not all of them entail using your hands. We use machines and information and all kinds of other things. Paul's concern is not so much go out and use your hands, but work. Go work. Apparently, this is a particular concern because he'll circle back to this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and warn against idleness and people being busybodies, and he'll urge God's people there to work and eat from what they're able to get. We're called to work, though. This is the point. That's our vocation, and we need to do it diligently, laboring for the Lord and not for men. We work, and we work hard, because that is the way that fits the gospel. We labor to serve the God who gives us work, because he has, in Christ, finished his work for us. And so I would urge you, young people, that you learn to work hard for Jesus' sake. And I would urge you, older people, learn to know when it's no longer for Jesus' sake, but it's really pride in the driver's seat. Learn to notice when it's really just workaholism. I think many of us struggle with this. I know that I do. And here the point is, we work not to just satisfy ourselves. I did it. It met my standards. I accomplished something. We work that we might glorify Christ. This is the whole point. This is a holy ambition. Not just go to work so you can feed your family. That's good. Not just go to work so you can be satisfied you're doing something. Go to work because you have a Savior to magnify, and that's how you do it. What's the goal? The goal is to witness to Christ. That really is the prevailing idea. Work so that you may live properly. This is proper living. Work in this way that the outsiders who are watching, and they are watching, will see and recognize it. And of course, frequently the world watches so they can scoff or maybe blame us for the social ills of the days. But you can come up with a multitude of reasons why the world is looking at you right now, but they're looking. And that's a good thing. That's actually a wonderful thing. The world pays attention to what believers do, because then we get to demonstrate the worthiness and the goodness of the God who has saved us by what we do. No, this is not Paul saying, just, you know, the life witness, that's enough. You don't need to talk about Jesus. He's not saying that at all. But rather that we really must work and live in a way that bears witness and does not deny and blaspheme the God of whom we would speak. There's a final note here. I'll be brief. So that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is an interesting statement. Now, I think we read this and we're inclined to say that Paul is probably promoting a kind of individualistic approach, right? And we can easily understand how, okay, in the church there in Thessalonica, there were some rich people, and there were some poor people, and probably some of the poor people came to the rich people saying, and not entirely wrongly, by the way, we're really struggling here. Can you help us? And Paul is definitely saying something about that, but that's not the primary idea. Paul is not so much saying, go be self-reliant. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul is not advancing a cultural idea of sound conservative economics or suggesting that if you're poor, it's your own fault because of your bad decisions and your laziness. That's not his point. He's not saying, which we sometimes in our capitalist mindset tend to believe, that the world is a machine and you find the right inputs, and you'll get the outputs you're looking for. We've been listening to Job, and hopefully by now we know that, right? If our work produces good results, if you plant a seed and you get tomatoes, that is not because there is an automatic connection between work and result. It's because the Lord gives the harvest, isn't it? Because God is pleased to provide for his children. Because God cares for you. And yes, does he use means? Certainly he does, and our work is part of that. The point is not, go take care of yourself and never ask for help, and never give if they ask. The point is rather, stake your all in your work on Jesus. Go work and depend on Christ. Go work. Go do what God has called you to do, and trust the Savior to give. That's proper walking when the world can see that you are not dependent on your own resources and not even trusting in your own work, but in God who gives us all things. I suppose you could develop an economic system from this, but the main idea here is that we would, instead of depending on others or our own hands, ultimately would trust in the Lord our God, and we want our neighbors to see that. That Jesus is dependable, that Jesus is faithful, that Jesus will provide. And so we ought to have no need in that sense, because we have Christ meeting all of our needs. We have a fountain of every blessing. And as we bear witness to this, those who are outsiders may become our brothers. So I invite you and ask you to consider with me your ambitions and motives, your plans, your interests, your goals. What is the center of gravity in them all? What's the weight? Where does it fall? We need to grow in a holy ambition to love the church and to live in a way that goes along with the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, thank you for your word. We recognize how far we fall short and how much we desperately need the Lord Jesus to help us in this as in all things. We pray that we might more find in our daily activities and calling and our relationship to one another how Jesus is so satisfying and how he is worthy to depend on, so that others may see, so that others may be drawn to come to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins as for all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.